Welcome to My Father's House Podcast, episode 293, The Incarnation. Senior Pastor Harley Coulterman delivered this message on Sunday, December 25th, 2022, in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
So we want to welcome everybody online. God bless you, especially our friends in Cuba and our Latino friends across Central and South America. God bless you. Merry Christmas to you all. God bless your time together with families and with friends. We pray that as we end this new year, that you will step into the grace and to the glory of God in a special way, and that we can serve Him with all our heart, soul, and strength, because these difficult times are times for His people to shine. Amen. Praise the Lord. So I want to talk to you today about the incarnation. Now, just as we had a little discussion in our pre-meeting, our pre-service meeting, we're not talking about reincarnation. We're talking about the incarnation of Jesus coming to the world. So in John chapter 1, in the first and second verse, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then jump into verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory as the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Just an interesting side note on those verses. It's thought by many scholars that the first 18 verses of the first chapter of John, the Gospel of John, was actually a song by the ancient believers. They sang this song, and presumably it was a way of them learning the theology of the incarnation and why Jesus came to the earth. It says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. There are many aspects that we could explore in those first 18 verses of John chapter 1. But we want to talk today specifically about the incarnation. We want to look specifically at how this is at the foundation of our Christian faith, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So I was reading a little bit to find some good definitions to help that word be understood, because it's not a commonly used word. And I came across this article by David Mathis. He says, "The incarnation refers literally to the infleshing of the eternal Son of God, Jesus putting on our flesh and blood and becoming fully human. The doctrine of incarnation claims the eternal second person of the Trinity took on humanity in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. A helpful way to remember the key aspects of the incarnation is the summary statement of John 1:14, the Word became flesh." So first of all, the Word. The Word refers to the eternal divine Son who was in the beginning with God and who is Himself God. From eternity past until He took on humanity, the Son of God existed in perfect love, joy, and harmony in the fellowship of the Trinity, that is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Like the Father and the Spirit, He was Spirit and had no material substance. But at the incarnation, the eternal Word entered into creation as a human. He became a first century Jew. Second part of that verse says became. Became does not mean that He ceased to be God. In becoming man, He did not forsake His divine nature, as if that were even an option. Rather, He became man by taking on human nature in addition to His divine nature. It is essential to the incarnation and very helpful throughout all theology to recognize that the divinity and the humanity are not mutually exclusive. The Son of God didn't have to pick between being God and being man. He could be both at the same time. The eternal Word became human. The next word that we want to look at is flesh. Flesh isn't merely a reference to the human body, but entirely of what makes up humanity: body, mind, emotions, and will. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 4, verse 15 teach that to save human beings, Jesus had to be made like us in every respect except our sin. In the incarnation, everything proper to humanity was united to the Son of God. The Son of God did not only become like man, he actually became truly and fully human. That's so important. The Word became flesh. So the eternal Son of God, without ceasing to be God, took on a fully human nature. That is what Christians have long called the incarnation. I thought that was very well stated and very definitive about the nature of that term, incarnation. And what a magnificent truth and fuel for worship this is. Jesus didn't just become a man because he could. This was no circus stunt just for show. He became man in the world of an ancient creed for us and for our salvation. The eternal Word became frail human flesh and blood to save us from our sin and to free us to marvel at and to enjoy the unique union of divinity and humanity in this one spectacular person. The incarnation is not only the way in which Jesus became Emmanuel, God with us, but it's an eternal testimony that he and his Father are unswervingly for us. The ancient creeds of the church also speak of this incarnation. The Apostles' Creed, the oldest creed of the Christian church, dates back to somewhere around 140 AD. And it begins this way: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. What a picture of the incarnation. And of course, these creeds were given or were made in those ancient times to help people understand the theology that would be the foundation of the Christian faith and to be able to express their Christian faith to others. The Nicene Creed, which was later adopted in AD 325 at the Council of Nicaea, this was actually an attempt to unify the Christian church in one doctrine, with one doctrine, reiterates the truth of incarnation. It says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. And then it goes on with some other statements of our Christian faith. So let's go back then to John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh. Jesus was the Word that became flesh. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of God, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So why did God, the eternal Word, become human? These early disciples said that as a result of this incarnation, that they saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son from the Father. They actually saw something. They observed something. And this manifestation of the presence of God carried two things. It carried grace and it carried truth. Without grace, there would be no salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, by grace we're saved through faith. It's a gift from God, not from works, lest anyone should boast. So if Jesus had never become the incarnate Son of God, born into this world, grace and truth would not have come into the world in this way. Without grace, we could not be saved because there would be nothing to hang our faith on. In Titus chapter 3, verse 4, it says, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, without grace, we would never become heirs of eternal life through Jesus. Also, without truth, there would be no solid foundation for faith. There would be no deliverance from the powers of darkness. So for us to have eternal life required for there to be grace and truth. This being fullness manifested in the glory of God that the disciples saw when Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, was made flesh who dwelt among us. In John chapter 8, it talks about truth. In verse 32, it says, so Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So a lot of times we just say, well, the truth will make you free. But really, it's only the truth that you know that could make you free in the first place. And secondly, the other aspect of that is that you become a disciple of his. Without discipleship, the truth will not make you free. Because following Jesus, being changed by Jesus and being on mission with Jesus are key and central to your Christian faith and to your walk with him and your relationship with him. In John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, it says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Truth is so key and central to our walk and our relationship with God and with each other. He goes on to say, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God that whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So truth is key and central to our walk with Jesus, our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, and is essential toward our salvation, our eternal salvation, to go back to be with God the Father, the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. So since those early days, there have been many moves of God. Revival fires have come and gone. Movements advanced and declined. But all of those movements that embraced the Word of God, the truth of God's Word, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ became movements that moved people into the kingdom of God through Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. In the early 1700s, the Wesleys founded the Methodist movement. John Wesley was an astute theologian. His brother Charles was a theologian-songwriter, writing more than 6,000 hymns. These boys were raised amongst, I think they had 7 or 8 siblings raised by their mother. And she imparted the Christian faith to them. She raised them in the things of God. Charles, the hymn writer, the songwriter, perhaps did more to teach theology to the poor and the illiterate of his day than any other person on the face of the earth. Here's one of his hymns that really embodies the theology of incarnation. You would recognize it as a familiar Christmas carol. It's Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful, all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. The refrain is, hark the herald, angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Second stanza says, Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come. Jesus was late in time. It was 4,000 years into history before Jesus came, after the Garden of Eden. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with us, in flesh to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. So you see the theology of the incarnation right here in this second stanza and throughout this hymn, the incarnate Son of God. Verse 3 says, hail the heavenly Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. So you see the tremendous theology coming through the sequences in this hymn's verses, bringing us to the place where you become born of God. Verse 4, come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Now display thy saving power. Ruined nature now restore. Now in mystic union join, thine to ours and ours to thine. What amazing, amazing grace. The final stanza, verse 5. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above. Reinstate in us thy love. Let us thee, though lost, regain. Thee the life, the inner man. O, to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart. What amazing, amazing, amazing theology expressed in the verses of those songs. So sometimes, you know, we just sing Christmas carols and we just don't even think about them because they're just Christmas carols. But the intent of this was to implant in another generation the theology of the incarnate Son of God coming to save the world and to be born again and to be in union with God the Father and Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit. What amazing insight and gifting that is to be able to give people a way to remember and a way to connect with the things which otherwise would be just perhaps deep theology. So there was a gentleman named Robert Coleman. He wrote the book Master Plan of Evangelism many years ago. It's probably between 40 and 50 years ago. I don't remember exactly the dates that he wrote the book. The Master Plan of Evangelism was about how Jesus made disciples, essentially. It was how Jesus made disciples and how we could enter into that disciple-making process. Maybe you would say he was before his time because not many people probably paid any attention to it for many, many years because most of the churches have gone other ways than making disciples in such a way. But he recently was asked if he would add anything to his book. He's probably in his 90s now. Pastor Karen and I saw him in a conference last year. Actually, it was the discipleship.org. National Forum in Nashville last year, this past year, that we actually saw him speak. What an amazing man of God he is, and what a disciple maker. He has left a legacy of disciples behind him, that he's raised up over these many years. So anyway, he was asked, what would he change, or would he add something to his book? And this was his answer. He said, the incarnation of Jesus was behind the book and the eight principles I originally wrote about. The fact that Jesus came to rescue us and to show us how much God loves us was just assumed in my original work. But now, when I present the material, I believe that it is helpful to make that concept explicit. So when I go through the nine principles, I start with the incarnation now, and I tell everyone all the principles are built on it. That is, the principle of incarnation, that Jesus, the true God, the Son of God, was made to be flesh and dwelt among us. He says everything that Jesus showed us in terms of making disciples builds on the incarnation of Jesus. The selection, the association, the consecration, the demonstration, the delegation, the supervision, reproduction, and impartation were only possible because Jesus came in the flesh. So those eight things I just stated are aspects of how Jesus made disciples. This is true of Jesus coming in the flesh, and it is also true of him leaving us here to carry on the work. We realize that Jesus could have ascended and left the Holy Spirit to carry on the work non-incarnate. But what did the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit took up residence in us. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? 1 Corinthians 3:13. Paul also wrote this in 1 Corinthians 6, 13 to 15 and 19 and 20. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised up the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us up also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has carried on the mission of making disciples by indwelling us, empowering us, and informing us today to do the work Jesus left us to do. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Wow, we are the body of Christ. We are part of his body. We are doing his work of making disciples as the embodied and indwelt people of God, reaching out to the other embodied people in the world. There is still some mystery on exactly how all of this works, but one thing is clear. God advanced his kingdom mission through Christ and the ongoing work of the Spirit through incarnation. What does this say about how we make disciples? Number one, we need face-to-face time with people. It's entirely possible to disciple someone through Zoom, but it is not ideal. We need to walk with people and talk with people. We need to demonstrate the mission in real time. Number two, mindful and intentional presence is essential. Lots of people are around other people, but few are truly present. When we watch the example of Jesus, we see his mindful and intentional presence. That is what we need to imitate in our lives. As we go out into the world, be mindful of who is around you and aware of opportunities that present to show people Jesus. And finally, number three, isolation will wreck your effectiveness in making disciples. It is basically impossible to be both serious about making disciples and to live in isolation from other people. As we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus this Christmas, let us be mindful of how this time of year might help us to be intentional about how we make disciples in 2023. Allow me to close from these verses of the Passion Version, John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to the people he created, to those who should have received him, but they did not recognize him. But those who embraced him and took hold of his name, he gave the authority to become the children of God. He was born not by joining of human parents, nor from natural means, nor by man's desires, but he was born of God. And so the living expression became a man and lived among us. We gazed upon his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, overflowing with tender mercy and truth. John announced the truth about him when he taught the people, "He's the one. He's the one I've been telling you would come after me, even though he ranks above me because he existed before I was even born." And from the overflow of his fullness, we receive grace heaped upon more grace. Moses gave us the law, but Jesus, the Anointed One, unveils truth wrapped in tender mercy. No one ever gazed upon the full splendor of God except his uniquely beloved Son, who is cherished by the Father and held close to his heart. Now that he has come to us, he has unfolded the full explanation of who God truly is. So, Father, we just thank you today that Jesus, your Son, came to the world. Came as a baby. He's coming back as a king. Came as the Lamb of God. He's coming back like the roaring lion. Lord, we're so looking forward to seeing you face to face, the incarnate Son of God, the one who is made flesh, who dwelt among us, filling us with the glory of God, filling us with grace and truth. We're so thankful and grateful that we have the opportunity to be your disciples, your followers, that we have the opportunity to be changed by you, that we have the opportunity to be on mission with you, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth so that the end can truly come. Thank you, Jesus, for paying that price. Thank you for the blood that you shed on the cross of Calvary, the blood that wiped our sins away, that sent them into remission. Thank you, Jesus, that you not only lived and died, but you rose again. You came back out of that grave. The eternal Son of God, the manifest presence of the Father among us, full of grace and truth. Thank you, Jesus, risen Son of God, Holy One of God, the one who's worthy to be praised, the one who's worthy to be worshiped, and the one who one day will unroll the seal, take the seals off and unroll the scrolls and make all of those proclamations that the book of Revelation talks about. Lord, may we be ready for that time when you come. May we be found doing what you've called us to do in the meantime. And may we be ever grateful, Lord, for your tender loving kindness and your mercies, Lord, which were poured out on us. And for it, we give you thanks and praise, Father, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So I want to pray also for those online. So, Father, we ask you to bless our online friends. We ask you, Lord, to keep them, to make your face to shine upon them, to be gracious to them, to lift your countenance upon them, and to fill them with your peace in this season, Lord. And as we look into going to 2023, we ask you, Father God, that your blessing, your hand of protection, provision, direction, and blessing would rest on our friends, Lord, across the world, around the world, that you would give them the grace to serve you acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And Father, that you, the one who's a consuming fire, would be the fire that lights our lives and sets us sets us in line with your plan and purpose for our lives. Before we give you glory, honor, and praise in Jesus' name. God bless you, friends.
Thanks for listening to this episode of My Father's House Podcast. We hope you'll subscribe to hear our latest updates. My Father's House is a non-denominational Christian church located at 5712 Bass Road in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We invite you to visit us by checking schedule information at mfhfw.org. At our website, you can also support the work of My Father's House with your tax-deductible donation. We pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers.